Deuteronomy chapter 3, we begin in verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 3, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. For a man who complained about a lack of eloquence, we sure find Moses demonstrating great eloquence in this section of Deuteronomy. The first four chapters of Deuteronomy contain a sermon of Moses, perhaps the longest sermon in the Bible. In a sense, it's a farewell sermon. Some analysts refer to this section as an historical review, and it is true that Moses is reviewing the past, but it's also true that this section is filled with many exhortations, and hence it's proper to refer to it as a sermon, because a sermon ought to contain exhortations. And so there's more to this address than simply a history lesson or a history review. Listen to these words from one of my study Bibles. I think this really describes the book of Deuteronomy quite succinctly. It says, Deuteronomy is largely a sermon or set of sermons preached by Moses to all of Israel shortly before his death and not long before the conquest of the land under the leadership of Joshua. It is a motivational sermon, urging Israel's faithful obedience to the covenant laws of Sinai given 40 years previously. A motivational sermon. They taught me about that in homiletics. So Moses was a motivational speaker, you might say. And you know, that's a good thing to keep in mind the next time you read the book of Deuteronomy. This book's primary aim is to motivate the child of God to steadfast obedience. We know, of course, that there are various ways to motivate. Some preachers seem bent on motivating by nothing but guilt manipulation. Others seek to motivate by fear. And I should say here, just in passing, that there is a place for both. It would not be proper to dismiss these forms of motivation outright. In fact, when you get into the later part of the book of Deuteronomy, on into chapters 27 and 28, you find Moses elaborating the blessings of obedience, but you also find him very vividly, in awful detail, spelling out the curses of disobedience. And that's why I say we must be careful not to dismiss outright negative forms of motivation. Dr. Cairns once used a very good illustration to demonstrate how you must consider both the positive and negative aspects of religion. He asked a simple question: have you ever seen a car that could run with only one cable connected to one pole of the car battery? No, you must have the cables connected to both poles, the positive and the negative. In the portion of Deuteronomy we're now considering, however, I think it would be safe to say that we are to a great degree connected to that positive pole. I personally prefer positive motivation, as I'm sure most people do. I don't dismiss the need for the negative. It is unfortunate that we all need at times a kick in the pants, as it were. But positive motivation is so much more inspiring. And the thing that Moses draws from for that positive motivation is the greatness of God. Notice the words of verses 23 and 24. Moses is reflecting on one of his times in prayer. So we read, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might?" Oh, you might say that that petition is rich in theology, and it certainly contains theology. The doctrine of God's covenant faithfulness, the doctrine of God's omnipotence or God's almighty power is reflected in the way Moses prays. And could I just say in passing that prayer is a legitimate place to utilize your theology. The worship of God calls for the use of theology in expressing your worship to God. But the petition that we find here by Moses is more than theology. It's also experience. Look again at what it says. "Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness." That certainly takes theology out of a textbook, doesn't it? And brings it right into the life of Moses and right into the life of all the Israelites. Moses not only knows the greatness of God in theory, but he's seen that greatness manifested in God's greatness toward him. And can you see in Moses' petition, his anticipation of greater things to come? Look again at what it says. "Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness." All that Moses had seen and experienced, he regarded as only the beginning, which would indicate then that there was so much more to come. I wish every Christian would learn to view life from this perspective that Moses demonstrates. It is true, you know, that every Christian has been the recipient of God's great power and God's great love and God's great salvation. It is true that every Christian has been loaded with spiritual benefits. And it's also true that all that you've known and all that you've experienced could arguably be said to mark but the beginning of what God can and is able and willing to show you and minister toward you. There is so much more of God to know. If I could borrow a statement from the book of Joshua for its spiritual application, I would borrow from Joshua 13 and verse 1, "There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And you can draw a spiritual application from that. There is so much more blessing to be experienced. There is so much more of Christ to be gained. Don't ever think you've arrived. Don't ever think that it's necessary and a part of Christian life for you to remain on a plateau. Oh, I dare say we can all go higher up the mountain still. I'd like to focus on this text this morning. "Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness." I've given this message a title, Viewing God's Greatness, Past and Future. Viewing God's greatness, past and future. And in thinking on this text, we'll follow the pattern of considering what Israel had seen, considering what Israel would see, and then considering the grace of God that underlies both. Let's begin then by considering the greatness of God that Israel had seen. Moses, you know, could have made this sermon much longer had he decided to begin his history review from the time the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt. It's interesting to note that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing a new generation of Israelites. He's addressing those that had either been born in the wilderness or were young when the Israelites had been delivered out of Egypt. He could have reviewed history, the history of their parents, or the history of many preceding generations that had for many generations known nothing but slavery. Moses' actual audience in Deuteronomy were those whose heritage had been a heritage of cruelty, a heritage of hardship, a heritage of the bondage of slavery. Spiritually speaking, you could say that you and I share a common heritage with them. We, too, were slaves to sin. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Ye were the servants, literally slaves, of sin. And it's important to reflect on this heritage of captivity and bondage because it serves to magnify all the more by way of contrast the greatness of God, the greatness of His grace, the greatness of His salvation. It's good to know the backdrop, to reflect on the backdrop upon which God's greatness is revealed. So the Israelites had seen God's greatness against that kind of backdrop, a heritage of slavery. And then they saw God move with power as God plagued the Egyptians while protecting the Israelites. And when the time for the 10th and worst plague arrived, the Lord first ordained the precursor to our communion time by instituting the Passover feast. We sang the hymn earlier in the service, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now the Israelites did not know the way we know today that in that Passover feast, the greatest of God's mighty acts of power was being typified. They were to take that spotless Passover lamb and slay it and apply the blood to the doorposts. We know that in the performing of that act, there was definitely a pointing to Christ. Indeed, the very first message that's preached in the New Testament upon the arrival of Christ, officially entering into his mediatorial role, is the message of John the Baptist, Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, an obvious reference to Christ as that Passover lamb. So there's a sense in which the foundation for redemption was typified to the Israelites. And following that Passover feast, they would depart from Egypt. Think about that for a moment. That is so easy to read over quickly. They had been there for how many years? Some 400 years, generations of slaves, and now they left their heritage of captivity and bondage. They left the realm of cruel taskmasters that demanded of them more than they could deliver. They left the place where their children, the very ones that Moses is addressing in this sermon, those children were targeted for destruction in the land of Egypt, which, and I know I've said this before, but this always makes me scratch my head when I think about the number of times the Israelites wanted to return to Egypt. Have you forgotten? Is your memory that short? that your children were targeted to be killed there? And when the way forward was impossible, God had done the impossible for them. He had opened a pathway through the Red Sea and had destroyed their enemies when their enemies had attempted to pursue them. Now keep in mind that all that I reviewed for you just now could have been sermon material for Moses, but such was the vastness of the great acts of God toward his people that Moses doesn't reference any of these great acts of God, at least not in the beginning of this sermon, in the beginning of Deuteronomy. There's two things, you know, that can frustrate a preacher. One is where he's racking his brain in his sermon preparation because his mind is so dull that he strains his brain for a single thought. When he finally gets one, he has to strain his brain again for the next one. The other thing, this can be frustrating, but it's far more preferable, is where his mind is so full that he hardly knows where to begin or how to sort out all the things that he has on Christ that the Lord has given to him. I think the latter of these two things would have been the case with Moses. There was so much for him to draw from because the Lord had been so great to the Israelites and his power had been so magnified. Where Moses begins his sermon, however, is at that point in time when officers had been appointed over groups of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Was that the beginning of Presbyterianism? I'll leave that to your meditations. But Moses then reflects on what could only be called the colossal failure of the Israelites to enter the promised land. It was at Kadesh Barnea where their lack of courage was manifested, and that's what led to the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Now, nearly 40 years later, they were ready to embark on the mission of entering the promised land again. And I think one of the purposes in Moses' sermon was to so encourage them that they would not fail this time the way their parents had failed earlier. They had begun to see great victories already in their conquests of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. And I think that those conquests in particular are exactly what Moses had in mind when he said in his prayer, "Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness." Now there is, of course, a spiritual counterpart to this history in the life of every believer. Your salvation is nothing short of a great deliverance from slavery to the devil and the bondage of sin. It can be said of you that you've been delivered by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. You too have left captivity and bondage. You have done the impossible by repenting of your sins and believing in Christ. The way of salvation appeared to you the way the Red Sea appeared to the Israelites, and by God's grace, you've taken that impossible path that was opened to you. I cited Romans 6:17 earlier to make the point that you were once a servant to sin. Listen to the entire verse along with verse 18 from Romans 6. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Oh, there's your triumph. This is your victory over strongholds. This is your crossing of the Red Sea, and it is to be attributed to the greatness of God. Indeed, Christ himself laid the foundation for your victory by the victory he gained in his atoning death over death and over sin's dominion. And so as we remember Christ today around his table, let's be sure that we, as Moses, ascribe greatness to our God. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Having considered then what Israel had seen, let's think for a moment next on the greatness of God that Israel would see. Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness, our text reads. And as I said in my introduction, the implication in Moses' words is that there was so much more of the Lord's greatness yet to see. These sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy came shortly before Moses' death and shortly before the Israelites would enter Canaan under Joshua and would conquer the promised land. Moses was certainly right to reference what he had seen as being only the beginning. Soon the Jordan River would be divided, just like the Red Sea had been divided, and the Israelites would cross over into the promised land. Not long after that, the walls of Jericho would fall, and one city after another would fall before the Israelites. The very sun in the sky would hold its place until the Israelites conquered their enemies. We've heard in our day that the World War II generation, they're sometimes referred to as the greatest generation. There's a book with that very title, and in many respects, they have certainly earned that title. That's why I say to young people, take advantage of every opportunity you have to meet these people and learn from them. They have such a unique perspective on things, and yet this is a vanishing generation. It can certainly be said of that generation that they did great exploits against insurmountable odds. I think the same designation could be given to those Israelites who entered Canaan under Joshua's leadership. They had the courage of faith to trust the Lord to do what their parents had been too afraid to do. They would take on the giants. They would attack the cities with high walls. They would succeed in establishing themselves in the promised land so that Joshua could say to them in his final address to them near the end of his life, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." That's from Joshua 23 and verse 14. Truly, what Moses had witnessed was only the beginning of God's greatness in terms of what would yet come to pass. And here again, there is a spiritual counterpart to what is history to us, but what would have been future to Moses. And there is a sense in which we too can say that we have only begun to see the Lord's greatness. There is much more to learn. There is much more to experience. There are more battles to fight. And we are to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And the degree to which we are persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say to the degree that we are persuaded of the truth of Romans 8, 38 and 39, to the same degree we will be strong and we will see greater things yet. The whole thing hinges on whether or not God delights in us, whether or not we can be separated from His love. I pointed out in the past, whenever I've made reference to the colossal failure of the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, the failure that led to their wilderness wanderings, the thing that contributed most to their collapse of faith, was their unbelief in the truth that God delighted in them and would favor them. You remember the minority report of the spies when they returned to Moses, a minority of two. The report was given by Joshua, who said in Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." If the Lord delight in us, if the Lord delight in us, if the Lord is with us, and you remember the response, let's execute them, put them to death, stone them for giving such a report, for suggesting such a notion to us. The whole thing was contingent on whether or not the Lord delighted in them. Do you see how seeing the greater things becomes contingent on believing that the Lord delighted in them? And they didn't believe it, in spite of all the great things they had already seen and experienced. Still, they didn't believe that the Lord delighted in them. The Lord's table serves the purpose of conveying to you and me the simple and sublime truth that the Lord delights in us. He delighted in us enough to become one of us. He delighted in us enough to shed his blood for us. He delighted in us enough to pay what is arguably the highest price God could pay in the blood of his Son. I wonder this morning, do you believe that God delights in you? I know it's very easy to build a case why he shouldn't. If you find yourself filled with doubts and fears that arise from a sense of your own sinfulness, then it's easy to build a case for saying, "No, I don't believe he delights in me. Why would he delight in me? I look to myself, I see in myself so much wretchedness, so much remaining sin. Why would God delight in me?" Isn't it interesting that the Lord has given us the elements of this table to prove to us that God delights in us? And isn't it interesting also that in the elements of this table, there isn't anything in those elements to convey us? It all points to Christ, his body, his blood. To those that believe that God delights in them, they'll be able to say, as Moses says in our text, "Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness." So we've seen how the Israelites look back at God's greatness. We've considered briefly that Moses realized there were great things yet to come. I'm aware that all of what I've said to this point pretty much pertains to our time in this world. The greatest things that we'll see are yet on the other side of our Jordan. And I'll take up those things a little bit in my final point, which is simply this. Underlying our look back and our look ahead is God's grace. God's grace, the greatness of his grace, past and future. You will have gathered from the section of this chapter that we read today that Moses was praying that he might yet cross Jordan with the Israelites and have a part in the great things that they would see and experience. In recounting this prayer, Moses says in verse 26, "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." In the physical realm of this world, Moses was denied. But in the spiritual realm, or perhaps I should say, in the ultimate realm of reality, he did go over. We know that he went over because we see him with Elijah in the presence of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, Moses went over. In the physical realm of this world, he was denied because in his pride, he had sinned against God by not following God's instructions in the matter of drawing water from the rock. He sinned. The man that was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth had sinned, and the Israelites had sinned and would sin even in the conquest of Canaan. But still the greatness of God's faithfulness and God's power would be displayed. I wonder this morning, how great will his faithfulness and power appear when you are resurrected from the dead and brought to stand before him? John gives us a hint at how great his faithfulness and power will be when he writes in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now are we the sons of God, and that's certainly indicative of the truth that we have already seen the greatness of God's love and grace. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. There's a sure indication that the greatest blessings are ahead for us. He shall appear, and when he does, we shall be conformed to his image. Our sanctification will see its way through to glorification. And if God's grace is magnified in you being a child of God now, how much more will it be magnified when you are conformed to the Son of God? How much more will his grace be magnified when you enter into the joy of your Lord? This time around the Lord's table, then, is designed to have us look back. Especially are we to look back to that time of Christ's passion when he endured the cruel agony of Calvary's cross. It is his finished work that lays the foundation for everything. We should also look back with grateful hearts to that time when his Spirit came upon our hearts with power and he parted the Red Sea for us, as it were, enabling us to leave the estate of sin and misery and go forward into an estate of salvation. Wasn't God great on that occasion when you embarked on that journey? What a manifestation of the greatness and the power of God and the greatness of his grace. But our time around the Lord's table also leads us to look ahead. The words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11 tell us that we proclaim his death till he come. The fact that he is coming and that redemption will be consummated, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where there will be no more sin and no more struggles against sin and no more tragedies due to sin, but there will be instead perfect peace and joy and bliss. The fact that such blessings do yet await us leads us to say, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness. May we be reminded of our Savior's greatness today in terms of what he's done, in terms of what he's applied to you, and in terms of what you can anticipate that he will yet do. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements.